Continuing in our sermon series, Unturned Pages, Finding Jesus in Overlooked Books. And we are in Habakkuk for the second week this morning. It was 2 weeks ago that we were first in Habakkuk. So to give you a little recap on the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is a prophet who complains to the Lord about the wickedness and violence that is surrounding him. The people of God are not following God's law. And there is violence surrounding them. And so he complains to the Lord. And the Lord says, Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm taking care of it. I'm raising up Babylon to come in and wipe you guys out. And Habakkuk's like, hey, no thanks. We're good. We're okay. I didn't say anything. Retract all of what I said. Now Habakkuk responds and says, Lord, how could this be? How could you use a wicked nation? I know we're wicked, but they are far more wicked. How could you do this? How could you do this? You can't even look upon wickedness. How could you allow this? And he ends, or we ended Habakkuk's second complaint with, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaints. And Habakkuk is in this place of waiting for the Lord to respond. And the Lord does respond. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently. This is like God's tagline. If I feel slow, just wait patiently because I will go slow. For it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Wealth is treacherous and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave and like death they are never satisfied. In their greed they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many peoples. Sorry, I was supposed to stop one before. So I'm going to go back. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. The contrast here in verse 4 is where Habakkuk is supposed to find hope. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Wait patiently, Habakkuk, because the proud or the wicked, as they trust in themselves, it leads to crooked lives. And the righteous, as they trust in God, their lives are faithful to God. And so we're going to look at these two contrasts that is frequently contrasted throughout the Bible between the wicked and the righteous, and to see how Habakkuk is supposed to find hope in the midst of this. And so first we'll look at the wicked. Now remember, this is God's response, God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint that God will use Babylon to bring judgment upon God's people. So the wicked in mind here in God's response is primarily Babylon. He's thinking about Babylon. Wealth is treacherous and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many peoples. But soon, their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion. But how much longer can this go on? Suddenly, your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have, while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. Sorry, stop there. Starts with this section on wealth as treacherous. And then leads into this series of the sorrows that follow this thing. Now, why does he start with wealth as treacherous? Why wealth? Well, you see, throughout the biblical narrative, greed is often the chief sin that drives us to do all sorts of other things. This is exactly what he says Babylon is like. He says they're never satisfied. They are like death. They go around swallowing things up, never satisfied, because they are lusting for more and more wealth. Like death, they are just never satisfied. But God says it will come back upon them. It will come back upon them. And this is true throughout the history of the world. If you look and see throughout the history of the world, evil empires who are lusting for wealth and domination have the seed of their own destruction in them. They oppress, consume, extort, and then eventually are consumed from within. They are destroyed. This is true throughout history. You can just trace this throughout this. And this is the way in which God is saying it's going to happen. You are going to extort others, but eventually it's going to come back on you. This is a warning to all nations of the world to be careful what you do. We see this continue today. Lust for wealth and for power leads to domination, oppression, war, and the impulses of empire. Right? If you just trace through all oppressive regimes or wars or the way things start, it begins with a lust for power and wealth. And we consume and oppress others for it. So we should not be naive to think that modern society is beyond this. Like, well, this was true in the time of Habakkuk, but not true for us today. No, it's very plainly true for us today. Just look around at the world around us. And we should not be naive to think that the nation we live in is not capable of being guilty of this as well. We will help in areas of the world when it has financial benefit for us. We actually are dominated by wealth, allowing us to be the way in which we make decisions, which is the warning that that the Lord has through Habakkuk for the nations. Now, I'm not saying, certainly, that our foreign policy as a country isn't complicated and that Christians can't disagree on it. Certainly, that's not what I'm saying. I'm also not saying that I pretend to have all of the details and know all of the ins and outs of those things. Pastors typically get themselves in trouble when they go beyond their area of expertise to talk about lots of things that they don't know about. So I will be the first to admit that I don't know all of the geopolitical factors that go into foreign policy for us. However, I think this text clearly shows us that if gaining and preserving wealth is the goal, you will do wicked things in pursuit of that goal. And eventually, that will catch up to you. That's the point that God is saying. That Babylon's thirst for violence is really fueled by their greed. And eventually, that will catch up to them. Now, God is going to use that in judgment upon Israel, which we'll talk about. However, it does not absolve Babylon from the guilt that they very clearly have, that they are seeking to swallow people up because of their lust for wealth. And that's true, certainly, on the level of nations, like Babylon or like us in the U.S. However, that's also true of corporations and churches and individuals. That if we are dominated by gaining and preserving wealth, you will eventually do wicked things to do that, to keep that. That's why the Bible warns often about money. This is exactly what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. You see, there's this connection between injustice that is dealt out and idolatry. You see, what Jesus says is you cannot serve two masters. He's not saying it's like, well, I'm faithfully worshiping God, but I'm also extorting my neighbor. No, when you're extorting your neighbor, you are worshiping money, not God. And you need to repent and worship God instead. And the warning here around wealth is that the love of money is all-consuming. It can be a master that you worship. Right? It's just so fascinating. Habakkuk is complaining that there is violence everywhere, that people just simply argue and fight all the time, and then God's response is to talk first about the danger of wealth, because it leads to all sorts of ungodliness. This is exactly what Paul warns about in 1 Timothy. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, every culture avoids the harshness of biblical texts that hit them the hardest. But this is one that we avoid all the time. We avoid the harshness of this. We explain this away in so many ways because of the good of economic growth in different ways. Those things are good. Economic growth is good, absolutely. But Paul's very clear that wealth and the desire for riches can consume and trap your heart and lead to all kinds of ungodliness and wickedness and even oppression and injustice of others. There's this great connection between the two. Basil of Caesarea, in the collection of sermons entitled On Social Justice, says this: "What neighbor, what confidant, what friend is not swept away? Nothing withstands the influence of wealth. Everything submits to its tyranny. Everything cowers at its dominion." Things that you think would be totally impossible to do, you will get to a place of doing because you're controlled by the love of money. This is a great warning for us when we look at the scope of human history. When Paul and other writers in the New Testament have specific warnings to the rich, and they say, to the rich in this world, if we look at the scope of human history, he's talking to every person in this room. So we have to grapple with that. Or if we look at just even the global world that we live in, we have to grapple with that. We have to grapple with these texts and actually say, where is my heart when it comes to wealth? Because then he goes into a series of statements. The Lord goes into a series of statements that are going to begin in our English translation here with "what sorrow awaits you." This Hebrew is the word for woe, or a statement of judgment from the Lord. So this is not things to be messed around with. The Lord is pronouncing judgment upon Babylon surrounding these things. "What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe that your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. You who individually have sought to gain wealth at the expense of others, woe upon you. You who have cared about yourself and not your neighbor. You who have thought that would gain you security. The very thing that you thought would gain you security will cry out against you." That's what the Lord is saying. The very bricks that built this house, the very beams in the ceiling, will cry out against you because of your wickedness. They will not secure you. This is the thing. How can we think that we are safer by gaining more material wealth when the Creator has told us how to generously live for the good of my neighbor? He owns all of it. We're not tricking him. It's like, oh, if I just gain more wealth, if I gain more stuff, I will have more security and be protected from things. And yet the Creator who owns all of those things has told you what to do with that stuff, and you think you're going to be more secure by hoarding it? No. He owns all. The very stuff that you think you can hoard will cry out against you in judgment. That's what the Lord is saying to Babylon. Do we think he does not see? He's assuring Habakkuk, no, I see. I see everything. He goes on, What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption? Has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of the nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. This woe seems to be driven not towards those who are violently destroying others, but those who are benefiting from the violent destruction of others. You who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption, be careful. Oh wait, I didn't murder, steal, or destroy. I did everything right. Oh, but this wealth, this generational wealth, was gained through extortion, war, murder, violence, slavery. Oh, maybe this isn't actually a far-fetched application for us at all. To quote Basil again, not my son Basil, Basil of Caesarea. We don't want to quote my son Basil. Do not enhance your own worth by trafficking in the needs of others. Do not wait for a dearth of grain to open your granary. The people curse those who hold back grain. Do not wait for a famine in order to acquire gold. Do not make common need a means of private gain. Do not become a dealer in human misery. Do not attempt to turn the chastisement of God into an opportunity for profit. Do not chafe the wounds of those who have already been scourged. Basil's warning about those who would benefit from oppression and violence and war. Those who would benefit from these realities of destruction of human beings. I think we need to pray and think and act in such a way that recognizes the things we have are not simply a product of my own hard work. Because actually, it's what the Babylonians would say the same thing. They work so hard, but all in vain. No. I didn't gain this off of destruction and extortion and generations of violence. I worked hard for this. Yeah, you did, but it was all in vain because it was gained by something else as well. It's easy for us with the benefit of distance to see, of course, Babylon was wicked. Of course, they were greedy for wealth and oppressed others. And of course, even those who were back at home in Babylon building cities off that wealth bear some responsibility. Of course that's true. But then we take a look at our own history and we're like, hold up, nope, we worked really hard for this. Hold up, I am not responsible for anything that happened before my birth. Well, I don't think that's how the world works. It's just not how the world works. Certainly not what God is saying here. And no one's saying you didn't work hard for your wealth. But maybe it's in vain, because it was based in corrupt oppression to start with. And it's for the gaining of more wealth rather than the glory of God filling all the earth. This is an important thing for us to wrestle with, because we live in a complicated place that is far more like Babylon than like Jerusalem. Remember, that's what we did the whole time we were in the book of Revelation, right? The whole book of Revelation is, you live in Babylon, be the church, don't be Babylon. So if we live in Babylon, and this is judgment on Babylon, we should be careful with how closely we align ourselves with Babylon. Because Babylon acts like this. And if we look around at our history, and even if we dare to look at our own lives, sometimes we look like this. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come, drink and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled towns with violence. Now, probably the Lord here is not referring to forced drunkenness. That could be in view, I think. But often, drunkenness and sexual immorality within the prophets is a metaphor for idolatry. And so this is probably in view, the forcing of idolatry on others. Influencing like wine influences. And the Lord picks up that picture and gives a vivid picture of judgment that the wrath of God is like a drink that will be drunk. Vivid pictures of judgment. Now, with all of this, how is Babylon going to answer the Lord? Well, the Lord actually anticipates how Babylon sees to save itself. What good is an idol carved by man or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, "Wake up and save us." To speechless stone images, you say, "Rise up and teach us." Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now remember, in the ancient Near East, the people of God, the way that they were mocked by the nations was to say that they were atheists. They had no God because they had no idols. They had no, you couldn't go point to it and say, "There's our God." And the Lord often speaks through the prophets to the world saying, "You think a thing that you made is going to stand any chance against the world? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk." Certainly this is true of physical idols. They're useless. But it's also true of the subtle idols that we embrace. Power. Money. Relationships. Any of the things that we see as ultimate in our life that will bring us what we truly need. How can this save? Think about this. How can something you that's in your control help you with problems beyond your control? Right? That's the whole problem for Habakkuk. He's like, "Look around me. I am overwhelmed by the violence surrounding me. There are problems far too great. I cannot control them." And our solution often as fallen humans is to come up with something we can control to try and control something that is uncontrollable. Rather than to run to the Lord who is in his holy temple, who can control all things. This is the question of idolatry that we have to grapple with. How in a broken world that needs something bigger than us, can something we control be of benefit in helping us in an out-of-control problem? We actually need the Lord to show up. So this is how the wicked live. They trust in themselves, and their lives go crooked. Now, they may make a lot of wealth on the way, but their lives go crooked and eventually end in destruction. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Rabbi Simle says this about this verse. Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11 in one of the Psalms. David reduces them to 11. Micah to 3, Isaiah to 2, but Habakkuk to 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser says, Jewish scholars felt that these three words, this section, the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God, or the righteous will live by faith, it's just three words in Hebrew. Jewish scholars felt that these three words, Hebrew words, fairly summarize the message of the whole Bible. The whole Bible can be summarized in these three words. The righteous shall live by faith. All right. Well, the wicked trust in themselves, the righteous live by faith. All right, let's pack up and go home, right? Here's the problem with that statement in the midst of Habakkuk. What's Habakkuk's whole complaint? There's no one righteous! God says the righteous will live by faith, but the problem is, I look around and there's zero righteousness. What are we to do? The wicked are going to be destroyed. The wicked continue in their wickedness. And the righteous are supposed to live by faith. But there's no one righteous, Lord. That's why I started complaining. Thanks for telling me what I already knew. The problem is we can't do it. Now you're saying, God, that Babylon, I'm going to use Babylon to do this, but they're wicked, and the righteous will live by faith, but we're not righteous. But just as it is true in the whole of the biblical story, judgment is the context for grace. Judgment is the space where the God of grace shows great mercy. The tomb is the home of the resurrection. There's no glorious rebirth without death. And there's no grace without judgment. The righteous shall live by faith. Maybe you've heard that before, but not in Habakkuk. Because this is actually what Paul picks up on when Paul writes the greatest letter ever written, the book of Romans. Paul makes his thesis statement. The point of the entire letter is this verse in Habakkuk. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says this entire summary of the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says, no, it's not that the righteous person is the one who is constantly trusting in God and living it out perfectly. No, it is the righteous person who is made righteous by their faith in God. Paul makes a really important move here to say that idols cannot save you, only trusting in God can save you. And the way in which you receive this righteousness that you desperately need is by faith in Jesus. Paul takes this summary of the whole Old Testament and says, what God desires is you to trust Him. Not you to be perfect. Not you to hide your wickedness. Not you to act like you're more righteous than you really are. But for you to trust in Him. You are not righteous enough to save you. You're not righteous enough to save you. Oh, but look. I go to church. And in fact, I go to a church that condemns oppression and violence and talks about social justice and tells the rich to be careful with their wealth. Yes, but you break the law too in your judgment and hatred of those who oppress. Or more likely, in your jealousy for their wealth. Or in your own ignoring of the poor and vulnerable. Trust me, I see this all the time. In my own heart, and in our city, all over the place. The rich are wicked, but please move the poor people away from my neighborhood. I mean, it's all over the place, right? That's the same wickedness, the exact same. We just dress it up a little better, but it's the same thing. Woe to us if we think seeing the injustice of others makes us righteous. It's not what makes us righteous. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Trust not in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus. Because here's the thing. Even when I want to not live like the wicked, well, I do. I just do it in a different way. Right? I'm angry at the oppression and violence and wickedness around us. And oh, that righteous anger, that makes me way more patient and loving with my children. Oh, I don't think it does, actually. You can ask them. it doesn't. Or that quells my greed and jealousy of those who I'm angry with. Or that gives me a pass, as long as I'm public about that, it gives me a pass on my own personal morality. I'm good out there, so it doesn't matter what I do in the privacy of my own life or in the privacy of my own thoughts that displease the Lord. That doesn't matter because as long as I say these right things. See, the problem is there is no one righteous. And we need someone righteous. This is what Paul picks up on later in the book of Romans. I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Amen. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so the just requirement of the law would be satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. The righteous will live by faith. Jesus bore our sin in Himself. And credits to us who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who place our faith in Him, He credits to us His perfect righteousness. So that when the Lord says, "The righteous shall live by faith," we can say, "Amen, not my faith." Amen. Not my faith, but the Lord's faith. Not my righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. Not my goodness, but His. He took my sin so that I can now have His righteousness. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the freedom of God. This is why we can be honest about sin. This is why we don't have to be afraid when we point out wickedness in our personal and in our cultural history and trace that through. We don't have to be afraid of that. Why? Because Jesus bore our sin. We can be honest about it. Because we have a righteousness that's not our own. I don't have to defend my righteousness. Because Jesus is my righteousness. I don't have to defend it anymore. You can point out all of my wickedness. Please do. Because Jesus is my righteousness. And now, because of that, we follow not our wicked, sinful nature, but the Spirit. Because of the gospel, we are united to Jesus, who is the righteous one. He is righteous in our place, and now He makes us righteous in our place by His Spirit. Right? It's not that we just stay in the same place and consistently declare that Jesus is our righteousness and never change. Right? It's that God actually, by His Spirit, begins to move in us. God, by His Spirit, begins to move in us and transform us. Because of His goodness in uniting us to Jesus, we are now made righteous, declared to be righteous, and then made to be righteous by His Spirit. And here's the thing. This is how God sends His people out. Remember, part of the answer to Habakkuk's complaint, right, is that Babylon's coming in, which will mean the exile of the people of God, right? And that exile is judgment upon the people of God for their sin. It's judgment upon the people of God, yes. And it's judgment upon Babylon, yes. But also, remember, judgment is the context for grace. And it's grace for Israel also. Because the place that he draws them back to himself to trust in him is in exile. The sweetest promises you read in the Old Testament prophets are all the prophets promising return from exile. That's the context in which God promises the most glorious things, is in exile. And the grace given to Babylon is Israel in exile. Because God is going to send his people to Babylon, judging his people's sin and drawing his people to himself again in grace, he's also going to judge Babylon's sin by doing that and draw Babylon to himself in grace. Check this out. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord says this to the exiles in Babylon. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that they may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. Wait a second. Earlier in Habakkuk, he pronounced judgment, a woe. What sorrow awaits you who build houses and cities unjustly? But here he's telling them to build houses and cities justly in the same place that he just condemned. See, there's some complicated things here, right? This doesn't mean, okay, I see injustice in the past, therefore we can't do anything. No, it's complicated. The seed of redemption and resurrection are planted in the dirt of judgment and death. It's a complicated space. Command and blessing on building houses and cities justly in the literal places where God is declaring woe through Habakkuk. I'm going to send my people to the place that I have said was unjustly built, and I'm going to tell them to destroy it. No, actually, I'm not going to tell them to destroy it. I'm going to send them to the place that was unjustly built, and I'm going to tell them to bless it and build it and seek its shalom and peace and prosperity and to build there. God is actually judging and redeeming Babylon and using his people to do it, not through destruction, but through grace and justice. If we are redeemed by Jesus, it's not just this thing where I say, oh my goodness, Jesus is righteous and God declares that he requires righteousness. Oh no, I see myself as a sinner. Oh no, in my sin I need Jesus and he stands in my place. The end. No, then he sends us out to be an agent of redemption as well. It's really important. So often, in a sermon like this, we end with this thing where we say, here is the wickedness. And we all say, amen. I know a few people that need to hear this. And then it turns and the Holy Spirit says, no, you. This is you. And you say, oh no, I'm a sinner. And then we say, Jesus is my righteousness. Glorious. Amen. Doxology. Rinse and repeat. And just do it again next week. And we stop at that point and say, Jesus is my righteousness. Awesome. Now I get to go continue in wickedness. But the point of this is to say, I've seen the Lord in his holy temple and now I am different. I am different. If we are made righteous by Jesus in a place like Babylon, what are we to do? Well, God tells us we should see and rightly proclaim injustice and condemn the unjust building of cities and houses with wealth that's been extorted from neighbors. All of those things are absolutely true. And yet we should also then seek to rebuild and bring redemption. This is what is missing so much in the public conversation in our country right now around justice, is that there's no vision for the future of rebuilding, of redemption. This is why the church can't abandon our place of speaking in the public square about these things. We can't just say, hey, well, this is a leftist thing, so we don't touch that, or this is a right thing, so we don't touch that. No, we speak God's word clearly. And we say, no, absolutely, things are unjust, absolutely. But the answer is not condemnation and judgment, because if that's the only answer, we are in trouble. And if the answer isn't that only, but we are actually redeemed by grace to then be agents of positive growth and change and redemption, that means the very people who have been unjust will likely be folded into the kingdom of God through the mercy of God. Right? Our current conversations around these things, there's no room for Zacchaeus to show up and repent. Because when he does, we say, well, that wasn't real. We're just still mad. So we're still going to burn stuff down. We're just still angry. That's not righteous anger then. We actually have to go to build and plant. In Babylon. Because the righteous will live by faith, trusting Jesus as their righteousness and trusting that God will take care of all of the things. So I don't have to. I don't have to defend myself, my own righteousness. I don't have to secure my future. Jesus has it. That means I get to be a blessing. I get to work for the redemption of all things. This is the call for us. Now, how do you live in the midst of that tension? Sorry, you're going to have to come back next week, because that's Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3 is going to teach us, how do we live within the tension of this? Because this is real tension. It's real tension. It's not easy. This is why Paul says what he says. What a miserable man I am. Thanks be to God that Jesus is real and that he loves me. So let's cling to the righteousness that we have in Jesus and then be agents of redemption and work out that tension together. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you now and we ask that you would be gracious to us. We don't know how to do this well. We've got to wrestle through these things. We are a broken people living in a broken and fallen world. We are a people needing your righteousness, people needing your goodness. And so, Lord, would you give us faith? Would you give us the faith that we need to be right with you in Christ and to be transformed by the power of your Spirit to be a blessing in this place of judgment and death? That the seeds of redemption would be planted here. That we would plant ourselves down and that you would do a mighty work in this place, uprooting injustice and planting mercy. Uprooting hatred and planting peace. Uprooting violence and planting love. And that we would seek the wholeness of the place that you have called us, and that you would bless us so that we would bless others, so that all the earth would be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.